Dear congregation, tonight with the Lord's help, we want to hear from God's Word, God's strange way to strength. Now, it's not strange to the Lord. He knows what He's doing. And it's not strange to God's children who have come to know how God does things. It's not strange to them. But it is strange to people who are starting out in the Christian life. And it's completely strange to unconverted people. They have no idea how the Lord and why the Lord would do any of this. But after tonight, I pray that God would help us to see something that won't be so strange anymore. Peter says in 1 Peter 4, he says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened unto you." Now, last week we saw from this epistle from 1 Peter that the people Peter was writing to were going through great difficulties, trials, especially persecution. Peter calls them strangers and pilgrims. What that means was they had left their comfortable lives, their familiar homes, and in many cases their friends and their families. And Peter was directing them to press on in faith and in hope, loving one another, having this new family, having lost their old family. And as he closes this letter of 1 Peter, he, as it were, pulls all the stops, and he wants them to know for sure that God has a purpose. God has a path in suffering to make His children stronger. No matter what they might feel, no matter what they might fear, no matter what they might be thinking, and we often think that suffering in our lives is random. It's in vain. But no, Peter says, it comes from God's fatherly hand. And it's for our good. And it's for God's glory. And it's in order to make God's children strong. As we hope to see from verses 6 through 11 of our text, but I will read at this time only verse 10. 1 Peter 5, verse 10. "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." Thus far God's word. God's strange path to strength. What He sets on this path, what He calls to on this path, and where He leads to on this path. God's strange path to strength. What He sets on this path, what He calls to on this path, and where He leads to on this path. Well, if you look at our chapter, the opening verses, Peter is picturing these early Christians as sheep, a flock of sheep. He's done that before. At the end of chapter 2, he talks to them about they were once sheep going astray, but now they've returned to the chief shepherd and bishop of their souls. They've come from the dangerous places of lostness. They've come under the care, the protection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the safety of the shepherd and bishop of their souls. And they need His care. "My shepherd is the Lord who knows my needs, and I am blessed." We sang it. And that's what these people also would have experienced. And part of the Lord's care in the lives of His people is to give them elders. And that's why those first verses are about elders, where he speaks to elders, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. I've seen the sufferings of Christ. I shrink back from them, Peter is saying once, but I saw them. He suffered also on my behalf. A witness of his suffering. And you elders, you've also witnessed his sufferings in the scriptures. And you need to take care. You need to feed. In fact, the word in verse 2 is shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, not out of love for money, but willingly, out of a ready mind. So the Lord Jesus Christ wants his sheep to be guarded and cared for by elders who have their good in mind, who feed them, who shepherd them, who walk with them and among them, seek to care for them. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd, as you can read in verse 4, he's not absent. He's caring for his sheep. But that doesn't mean that everything is so easy for the sheep. In fact, suffering and trials are part of the experience of sheep. The Lord would have it so. As we just heard, Peter says, don't think it strange that you suffer. These things will happen. They must happen. And really, our whole chapter speaks about suffering. And in the verse, especially verse 10, which we read, he speaks there about after you have suffered a little while. But already in verse 6, he talks about the suffering that they're going to endure under this beautiful phrase, the mighty hand of God. Humble yourselves under the mighty, the almighty hand of God. What does he mean by that? Well, that is a reference to his providence. God so orders everything, directs everything, rules everything, so that no matter what happens, prosperity, adversity, good times and bad times, they all come forth out of his fatherly hand, which is an almighty hand. And God's providence also brings suffering into our lives. It can't be otherwise. It's not so as that suffering comes from Satan, and that somehow the Lord doesn't see that or can't control that, and it just comes into our lives. No, the Lord orders everything. Indeed, Satan plays a role, and we'll come to that later, but God's mighty hand is in all his works and over all his works. And the idea here initially is there is this mighty hand that comes down. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. There are times in God's dealings with us personally, in our families, in our nation, and in our world, in which the hand of God presses us down. I don't need to tell you that that's happening now. I think anyone who has eyes open to see that knows that and feels that. And for some of you, that may be particularly real, in which more than even those around you, you feel God's hand against you, pressing upon you. You know, that can happen in different ways. That can happen because of our sins. Thy hand was heavy on me. My soul found no relief. Sometimes when we go astray, then it's a good thing that God's hand comes out after us. Like with the prodigal. That famine that he endured, it was good because it brought him to an end. He would, humanly speaking, he would have gone on as long as his money and his friends and good times prevailed. But God's hand was heavy against him. But more often than not, in the lives of God's children, it isn't a specific sin. You can't trace it back to a specific sin. In Job's life, there was no specific sin that brought so much misery into his life, so much of God's mighty hand that pressed him down. Mighty is God's hand. My dear friend, maybe even now you feel God's mighty hand in your life. Maybe this word in our text, this phrase, puts into words what you're feeling. Across providence, that no matter how much you try to push it away, it doesn't go away. It can be all sorts of things. It can be trouble in our families. Trouble with our children. Wayward children. Despite all that we try to do, they go their own way. Or it can be sickness. Or emotional burdens that we bear that weigh us down day and night. Or change in financial circumstances. Or threatening circumstances. You name it. God's mighty hand in our lives can take on different forms, and we feel like we're in a vice. We sometimes feel we can't breathe. We feel like we're being squeezed. It feels like God is against you. Job cries out to his friends and says, the hand of God has come against me. So that's one thing that the Lord can set on our way. There's a second thing. Look at verse 7. Casting all your cares. Now, cares is related to this mighty hand of God, but often that the cares is our reaction to God's mighty hand, to dark providences, difficult circumstances. The word here is anxieties or worries. It's what your mind does when you can't control things and yet you're trying to control things. And you flit in every direction. You try to strategize and you try to do this, and you wake up with worries. You go to bed with worries. When you wake up in the middle of the night, they're there and they weigh you down. They press you down. And this can be very, very real. This can be real in the lives of grown-ups who have a lot of burdens to bear. It can be real in the lives of children. Like one of the things that's happening in our day is that many of our children look at us adults and things seem to be getting worse and worse. And we're all suffering in a certain sense. And as much as we try to hide it, our children see that things are not normal. And they internalize this and they feel the burdens. They can't explain it. And so it goes. We have many cares, don't we? Many anxieties. Worries. They burden us. But besides the mighty hand of God, and besides these cares, there's something else. Verse 8. Be sober. Watch. Be vigilant, because your adversary, we have an adversary on the way to heaven. This adversary, people of God, notice how he's called our adversary. He's against us and we're against him. There's this. And he's a dangerous adversary. Our adversary, the devil. He's 1,000 times more dangerous than your worst enemy on the earth, whoever he or she might be. We ought to take the devil seriously. He's a sworn enemy of God and of God's children. He was created in righteousness at the first. He was a bright and glorious, a brilliant, a radiant angel. Probably chief of all the angels. It's the impression we get when we read all of Scripture. But he lifted himself up in pride and he fell. And unlike us, he was in an instant. he was condemned forever. But he still prowls around. And that's what our text says here. He goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, the Bible doesn't want us to obsess about Satan, but it tells us just enough in order to be aware that there is a dark force in the person of the devil who goes about against God, against his cause, and against his people. There's three things I want us to know about Satan from our text. First of all, he seeks whom he may devour. Notice the singular word there. He doesn't seek those whom he may devour. Of course, he's after as many as he can get. But he seeks whom he may devour. Meaning, he wants someone. It doesn't matter who. Give me someone, Satan says. And he prowls around and he looks for someone. Who's departing from the flock? Who's not hanging together with the church? Who's off on their own? Who's an easy prey? He seeks whom he may devour. Friends, it's very personal. Satan can target any of us. And no doubt he tries. But secondly, he walks about. Children, maybe you've seen in documentaries or something like this, you've seen documentaries about tigers or lions are prowling around. They spot a herd of wildebeest or zebras or something like that. And they prowl around. They take stock. They run ahead. They stay behind. They stay in the margin. And they're scoping everything out. Where's the weak wildebeest who can't keep up with the rest? Prowling around. That's Satan. Satan doesn't wait passively for someone to come his way. No. Satan goes after whoever he can get, eager to pick off someone who is particularly susceptible. Dear congregation, who of us can pretend that we're safe from Satan's devices, Satan's attacks? Let me speak to some of you here who are not in Christ, and you're not safe, my friend. And Satan, in a certain sense, has you. And you don't know what you're up against. One of the great reasons to be in Christ is that without his care, without his protection, without his guardianship, you are simply prey to Satan. Don't you realize that? How vulnerable you are. In an instant, he can have you in his teeth, and then what? You're gone. Without Christ, you're gone, my friend. It's high presumption to imagine you can go through life. You can manage life. You can manage Satan. You can't. There's only one place of safety, and it's in the arms of the Good Shepherd, who through his word and by his spirit, even tonight, is looking for lost sheep. How close you are to ruin, only God knows. But my friend, unless you're in the arms of the shepherd, you're not safe. He prowls around, looking whom he may devour. But thirdly, and this is interesting, and maybe it sounds contradictory to you, it says he goes about as a roaring lion. Now, what I just said was that he prowls around, seeking whom he can pick off. And yes, sometimes he does that. And other times, you know what he does? He roars with all his might. And what do the prey do when they hear that lion's roar? Maybe you've seen that. It is so ominous, so powerful that we get immobilized. We get paralyzed. We don't know what to do. We don't know what to think. That's the roar of predator lion. And spiritually, that's exactly what he does. Some of us know his roar. It overwhelms us. We can't even think. We can't put two thoughts together. I often think that what's going on in our day, at least in part, is just the noise that gets to such a pitch that we can't even think. And that's exactly where Satan wants us to be. He wants us to be paralyzed in fear, unable to put two thoughts together, unable even to cry to God to help us. This is, of course, what we need to do. Friends, close your ears to Satan's roar. He's a doomed enemy. He will soon be in the pit made for him, for all those who believe the lie. And he will be falling and falling and falling throughout all eternity in this pit without a bottom. But my friends, until then, when you hear his roar, plug your ears to him and cry to your shepherd, the chief shepherd and bishop of your souls, and say, Lord, help me. Lord, protect me. Lord, deliver me. And the Lord will. He hears the needy when they cry. He saves their souls when death draws nigh. Paul, no stranger to the devil, he writes in his last epistle, 2 Timothy, he says that God delivered me out of the mouth of the lion. Deliver me out of the mouth of the lion. It seemed like Satan had his teeth around Paul. And Paul must have cried, and God delivered him out of the mouth of the lion. That's what my good shepherd does. The greater than David. David said to Saul, the Lord helped deliver a sheep from the lion and from the bear. And Christ can deliver anyone who cries to him from the teeth of Satan, from the grip of Satan, from the grasp of Satan. But plug your ears to his roar, his awful, chilling, bone-chilling roar. Well, these are three of the things that God allows his sheep to encounter on the pathway of the Christian life. And it seems strange that God would allow his mighty hand to come down upon us, and these cares to burden us, and Satan especially to beleaguer and to assault us. But the Lord aims after something. And listen from God's word, what the Lord calls us to. Secondly, first of all, humble yourself under his mighty hand. That's the first thing. Get down on your knees before God. Humble yourself. Get low in the dust before God. Not just one by one, but all of us. Shall we not humble ourselves? Dependent. Lowly. Not exalting ourselves in our own imagination. But to get down low. The worst thing to do when God's providence comes against us is to try to resist providence. We should resist the devil. We'll see that in a moment. But we should come under the mighty hand of God. Low down. His hand is there for a reason. This providence in your life, dear believer, that seems to press you down, it may be there to protect you and shield you from something else. You don't know what. Lord keeps us low. Because that is the best place for us. Christians ought to be humble people. A proud Christian is a contradiction in terms. There's no witness there. We ought to be low to the ground, where God is everything and we are small. God is great and we are so very small. It's like John the Baptist said, He must increase and I must decrease. It's like there's only enough room for one of us, and then let it be God. Let it be Christ. Let Him increase and let me be small, be clothed with humility. Wash each other's feet. Help one another. Don't look down on people around you, but look up to them and seek to serve them and to love them. As we saw also last Lord's Day, God wants His people to live humble lives. That's one of the reasons why His mighty hand so often presses us down, so that we would see our frailty, our smallness, our need, our dependence on God and on His wisdom, and to beseech Him from that low place. That's where we're really, really a witness, really valuable. There where Christ is everything, and we walk in lowliness of mind, esteeming one another better than ourselves. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. But secondly, the Lord wants us, verse 7, to cast all our care upon Him. And this is actually part of the same thing. Because literally in the original it says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, casting all your care. While you're casting all your care. Humble yourselves, you could even translate, by casting all your care. In other words, sometimes God's hand comes down upon you and presses you down, and these burdens that you're bearing, and then God's hand on top of it, you can't go on. And God says, get low and cast your burdens on Me. Have you ever thought about this? A lot of times, we carrying our anxieties ourselves is simply pride. Because we think that we need to carry them, because if we don't carry them, no one will carry them. And if we at least carry them, then maybe somehow over time we'll get wise enough or strong enough or good enough at this that they'll go away or we'll know what to do with them. And it's utter foolishness. The Lord is very clear. Casting all, He says. Not just some. Not just most. But casting all your cares on Him. Now this word casting your cares, I said this recently in another context, is actually the word for what a horse will do to its rider when it kicks off its rider. Maybe you've seen this, or maybe it's happened to you. You're riding along on your horse, and the horse just kicks its hind legs up and wants you to fall off of it. And that's what the Lord commands us to do with the burdens that are weighing us down on our back. Really, not just the burdens that are weighing us down, but all of our cares, is that we would actually kick them off. And where do they go? Casting all your cares upon Me, the Lord says, for I care for you. Now, what does that mean? That means that the Lord's hand is not just above us pressing down, but He's also underneath us. And He will take whatever burdens we throw upon Him. Because He Himself has said, underneath are the everlasting arms. These burdens that you're carrying, burden soul here today. They're like you've got your spirit, spiritually speaking, you've got your arms out like this, and the burdens are towering. And you can't take a step. The Lord says, cast them cast them on me. The great burden bearer. Spurgeon says this, O ye agitated Christians, do not dishonor your religion by always wearing a brow of care. Come, cast your burden upon the Lord. What seems to you a crushing burden would be to Him but at the small dust of the balance. See, the Almighty bends His shoulders and He says, here, put thy troubles here. Casting all your cares upon Him, for He careth for you. So we ought to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. We ought to cast all our cares upon the Lord. And thirdly, we are to resist the devil. Like I said, we are not to resist the Lord, but we are to resist the devil. In other words, fight back. Children, you know that in most wars there's a resistance. In the Second World War in the Netherlands, many joined the resistance. That means they fought tooth and nail against the occupiers. They resisted them. And if we are going to resist occupiers, then shouldn't we resist even more so Satan, our adversary? Fight back against Satan. Whom resist steadfast in the faith. In other words, fight back. Don't imagine that Satan has won. Don't think that the Lord wants you to just sit there. Be like a sitting duck to Satan. No, Satan would love that. But you have the command of God to resist him, to fight back. Well, how do we do that? Well, our text tells us, it starts off with this, be sober. You want to know how to resist Satan? Be sober. That means don't be intoxicated with this world, but have soberness of mind. And secondly, watch unto prayer. Be vigilant. Be praying. Be standing on your watchtower, as it were, looking out for where Satan is coming from, what his next move is going to be. Not just in your life, but if you're a father or a grandfather or an elder or over some people, watch where Satan is going into your family, with your children, with those entrusted to you. Be sober. Be vigilant. And thirdly, be steadfast in the faith. Stand firm in what you believe. Stand firm in how you believe. It's no secret that Satan loves to attack faith. Because if he can attack the faith of God's children, he's got them lying down and they have no faith. And we need the whole armor of faith, don't we? We need the shield of faith whereby we may quench the fiery darts of Satan. You see, Satan has a whole artillery that's shooting out constantly fiery darts. If you're going to college or university, or you're in the workforce, or whatever it is, there are constantly fiery darts coming at you. And you know something about fiery darts? Darts are bad enough, but fiery darts, they not only puncture you, injure you, wound you, but they can start you all ablaze because they're on fire. And that's what Satan loves best. He's got basically two weapons packed in one, darts and fire. And he shoots them, fiery darts. Well, what will shield the believer from the fiery darts of Satan? The shield of faith, the truth of God. Just like the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the Son of God in our nature. And when Satan came to meet him in the wilderness, You'd think that the Lord Jesus Christ would have eternal realities with which to fight Satan. What did he do? He simply quoted the Word of God. It is written, Satan. It is written. He used the shield of faith, and every dart of Satan was quenched immediately, dropped down, and went out. Steadfast in the faith. In other words, don't lie paralyzed on the ground, but take the sword of the Spirit. And especially the promises of God, which are our pleading ground. And the character of God, His faithfulness, His goodness, His wisdom, His might. Use that against Satan. And you know, people of God, what is sure to overcome Satan? Revelation 7 says they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. There's nothing that Satan hates more than the blood of the Lord Jesus, which cleanses from all sin. He turns and runs. There's nothing more horrific, because it is by the blood that he has lost millions, even more of those that were his. And the blood set them free. It atoned for their sin. It freed them from his snare. It set the prisoner free. And he hates it. He cringes at it. And he goes running. And so how we ought to overcome with the blood of the Lamb. And you know what also helps in the fight against Satan? Maybe you wondered why Peter said in verse 9, "Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." What does that have to do with anything? Well, it is this to do with it. What you're suffering, you're not suffering by yourself. Satan's out after everyone who names the name of Christ in sincerity. You know, a lot of times Satan gets us, and he likes to get us thinking, you know, we're all alone. Now, don't you ever have this? Poor me. I'm all alone. There's no one else going through what I'm going through. And that's how we pity ourselves. And Satan has us. And Peter says here, you know what you're going through? There may be thousands. There may be millions of people going through exactly the same thing. In fact, the person down the row from you may be going through the exact same thing. Why don't you find out? Why don't you reach out? Why don't you see what other people are dealing with? And together, you band together and you fight Satan. We're all subject to his temptations and his devices. How we ought to stand shoulder to shoulder and not believe Satan's lie for a moment. You see, congregation, that indeed the Lord sets upon the path of the Christian. He sets, there's his mighty hand, there are these cares, there is Satan, but there's this calling to humble yourself and to cast your cares upon the Lord himself and to resist Satan. This strategy that he gives Christians in all times and places, this is a strategy which the Lord had given him. If only he had observed it. That night when the Lord Jesus went into his deepest sufferings. Had Peter humbled himself under the mighty hand of God? No. Peter had been proud. He had said, "Though all forsake thee, yet will not I." Had Peter cast all his care upon the Lord? No. He went around in that hall of Caiaphas and he had all sorts of cares. Cares that he'd be noticed. Cares that he'd be picked out. Cares that people would look at him funny. Cares that he'd be found out. And he didn't cast them upon the Lord. He bore them himself. And what a disastrous consequence there was. And especially Satan. Satan was going about as a roaring lion that night. And Peter didn't resist him at all. Even though the Lord had said to him, "Satan hath desired to sift you. In other words, Peter, be sober. Watch. In fact, the Lord said those very words to Peter. Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. And Peter had denied his Lord and his Savior three times because he had not heeded the Lord's strategy. Oh, dear friends, he speaks from experience when he says these things. You can almost hear it in his voice, even somewhat of a self-reflective quiver. Humble yourselves. I wish I had. Casting all your cares. Oh, how I wish I had. Resist the devil steadfast in the faith. I wish I had. But that's the way. And I've proved it in my life as well. That's the way. And when you fight that way, dear congregation, then you'll also see that this path of the Lord leads somewhere. That's what we want to see in our third and final point. There's three things that Peter says about this path of suffering. It leads, first of all, surprisingly, to exaltation. Look back at verse 6. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time. A lot of times we think we need to fight for our rights. We need to climb up because no one else will help us. There's something inside of us, even after grace, that wants to climb, climb, climb. The Lord says, no. The way up is down. You want to be exalted? Then humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Do it readily, eagerly, of a ready mind. Matthew Henry says this, his hand is almighty and can easily pull you down if you be proud, or exalt you if you be humble. We need to humble ourselves, and the Lord promises to take care of everything else. He will exalt his people in due time. You know, and that may happen in this life. It may. Think of Joseph, how he had to endure humbling after humbling after humbling. He was humbled by being thrown into a pit. Then he was humbled by having to go into Egypt. Then it seemed like he was exalted in Potiphar's house, and then he had to go down to the darkest prison. And then he was left there for a few more years. He went through a lot of humiliation. But finally the Lord exalted him. The Lord can do this in this life. But most certainly he will exalt you, dear believer, in due time. In his righteousness. We will be exalted, says the psalmist, in his righteousness. Because of his righteousness. Because he humbled himself to the bitter death of the cross. Dying the just for the unjust. And he, God, has highly exalted. And there is a people who knows that joyful sound. And they are exalted in his righteousness. Because of his righteousness. In justification. In sanctification. In glorification. All because of him. Exalted by his might. Exalted in his righteousness. He will exalt you in due time. At his time, which is the best time. But this path does not just lead to exaltation. It leads more directly to glory. Look at verse 11. God who has called you unto glory. Back in chapter 4, Peter's already talked about how Christ's suffering led to his glory. And so to his people's suffering will ultimately lead to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And what is there on earth that can be compared to thee? Thou shalt guide me by thy counsel, and afterward receive me in glory. Oh, my dear Christian friend, don't you long for that? the end of this road of suffering, however long it may be here on the earth, till we in glory meet, in glory stand. It's sure. Satan cannot undo that. Satan cannot enter into that. Sin will not be there. Suffering will never be there. No sighing will ever enter into glory. What a path. The end of which there is glory for all the people of God. Sometimes here below, especially in the midst of our suffering, we can long for that. Said of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, at the end of his life was battling cancer, had a long illness. The day before his death, he said to his family, he said, "Don't pray for healing anymore. Don't hold me back from glory." And that night he died. And he went to glory, where all God's children go. But not only does this path lead to exaltation and to glory, it leads to strength even here on the earth. We read that at the beginning, especially verse 11b. After you have suffered a little, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. There's four words there. And all of them mean essentially the same thing. And that is that God will give you stability or strength through suffering. Without this way, without this suffering, you would remain weak, immature. But this way, through suffering, you will gain strength. The Marines tell us that pain is weakness leaving the body. Spiritually speaking, certainly the suffering that God has appointed to His children is something whereby weakness indeed leaves them in a measure. And they discover a strength that is not their own. The strength they never had. But it's the strength of God on whom they so rely that no matter what happens, no matter what befalls them in this life, they feel and know His strong arms underneath. And then His call to humble themselves is only the Lord pressing them down closer to Himself. To His arms that can carry them. And that can give them strength. And that can make them to feel His strength. Did you notice that beautiful title that Peter gives to the Lord in verse 11? Actually, it's in verse 10. But the God of all grace. The God of all grace. Literally, it's the God of every grace that could ever be needed. The God of every imaginable grace that any pilgrim, any child of God would ever need is all bound up in Him. God of all grace. You see, congregation, we're not all the same. You're not all like me, and I'm not all like all of you. We all go through different trials, different circumstances. We all have different sets of circumstances. But one thing is sure, is for whatever trial that you must face, there is grace in the God of all grace. There's nothing lacking in Him. The God of all grace. There's grace to live. There's grace to die. There's grace to meet God. There's grace to face our fiercest adversary. There's grace to fight the good fight of faith. Every grace with Thee is found. Congregation, as we close, this is the Christian's inheritance. This is how God uses suffering in the life of of His children. But how important it is for us to know and be sure that we suffer as Christians. In the previous chapter, Peter had said, "Let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed." If you've been listening in tonight and you're outside of Christ, my friend, you will face suffering. You'll face it in this life. And you'll face it, God forbid, but you'll face it forevermore. But my dear friend, you need the suffering of the children of God, which cannot be compared to what will come for them, to the exaltation, to the glory, to the strength which is theirs. My dear friend, the call goes out to you tonight. Come under Christ. Come under this chief shepherd. No longer go your own way, which will lead to darkness and everlasting ruin forevermore. The Bible warns us, if the righteous be scarcely saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? My friend, the Lord's calling you also tonight. Didn't you just hear that title that the Lord gives Himself, the God of all grace? Grace is unmerited favor. None of us here have deserved it. None of us deserve any of this grace that we've been speaking about. But it's undeserved. It's for sinners. It's for people like me, a sinner. People like you, a sinner. We all need grace. But this is the God of all grace. His grace is wide as the ocean. It's high as the heavens. It's deep as the deepest mountain under the deepest valley under the sea. He's the God of all grace. Oh, my friend, that you would lose the battle to grace today. And to the God of all grace. He's seeking you. He's calling you. He's reaching His outstretched arms of grace even now. And He says, "Sinner, whoever you are, fall on Me with all your sin, with all your transgression, with all your need, with all your confusion, with all your not knowing it anymore. I am the God of all grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look unto Me and be saved. Look at My Son on the cross, dying the death of sinners in order that people like you might find grace. Grace to resist Satan when he next comes your way. Grace to endure the suffering that God sees fit to give you. Grace to look to the Lord. Grace to pray. Grace to believe. Grace to hold on to God when you don't feel you can hold on anymore. It's all of grace. Dear friends, it's all of grace. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor. My friend, go with us. Go with us to the eternal land of glory, to Emmanuel's land. Don't stay behind, my friend, no matter who you are, no matter how young you are, no matter how long you've strayed from the shepherd. Come with us. Come with us. There's grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And He will give grace. And He will give glory. No good thing will He withhold on this way of suffering that leads to glory. A strange way, yes, but not a strange God. A God of all grace. For Jesus' sake, amen.